You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
So as I mentioned, this is one of the most important events in David's life, and there's really sort of a tectonic shift in his life. He's really never the same after this episode that we read about in 2 Samuel 11 and 12. So beginning in Chapter 11, verse 1, we read, "In the spring of the year, when kings normally go out to war, David sent Joab and the Israelite army to fight against the Ammonites." It's clear that God's expectation was that the kings of Israel would lead the armies out into battle. And yet, because David was in a place where he had solidified the kingdom, it was no longer ravaged by civil war, and that he had seen so much military success, he felt as if he could stay back in Jerusalem and send Joab, his general, out to battle, knowing that he would succeed against the Ammonites. And so David stayed behind in Jerusalem. And late one afternoon, after his midday rest, his life was filled with leisure at this point that he's waking up around noon. David got out of bed and was walking around on the roof of his palace. And he was probably at the highest point in Jerusalem, so he had a pretty good vantage point of the entire city. As he looked out over the city, he noticed a woman of unusual beauty taking a bath. He sent someone to find out who she was, and he was told she is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite. So there's a little bit of detail here, and this is not just details that the author is dropping in here. These are actually important. First of all, it's mentioned that she is the daughter of Eliam, who happened to be one of David's best fighters, one of his inner circle of soldiers who protected him. Not to mention, she was the granddaughter of Ahithophel, one of David's most trusted counselors. And finally, we're told that she's the wife of Uriah the Hittite, one of David's mighty men. This is significant because back when David, as you recall, was out running, fleeing from Saul, there were a group of men who banded around him, his closest compatriots, who wanted to protect him. And Uriah was one of these mighty men. And so Uriah was not just some soldier, some person. This guy actually had sacrificed his own life in order to save David. So David sent messengers to go and get her. And she came to him and he slept with her. And you can imagine just what is going through David's mind. In the heat of the moment, he gets whatever it is that he desires. He finally sleeps with her, and he's probably devastated. He probably realizes, I screwed up. How am I going to fix this? He was probably sick, knowing that this could mean disqualification as king. So later, she sent David a message saying, "I'm pregnant." Then David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." So Joab sent him to David, and when Uriah arrived, David asked him how Joab and the army were getting along and how the war was progressing. So he immediately calls for Uriah to be sent back from the front to Jerusalem. And I'm sure that Uriah probably was like, "I don't know what the urgency of this is, but why did I have to travel 40 miles to Jerusalem to see David?" Only for David to ask how Joab and the army were getting along and how the war was progressing. I mean, David could have asked that through any other means without having Uriah the Hittite come back. Then he told Uriah, "Go home and relax." Now, other translations like the New International Version say, "Go down to your house and wash your feet," which some Bible commentators actually believe is a euphemism for go and have sexual relations with your wife, right? It could mean that, or it could mean what the New Living Translation says here, just go home and relax. But either way, the intention is very clear. David even sent a gift to Uriah after he had left the palace. So David sends Uriah a little care package for his coming home event, his party. He brings over a bottle of wine over at his place, some oysters on a half shell. He's got some Georgia O'Keeffe paintings on the wall. And he's got Barry White playing in the background, right? So it's clear what his intention is. But Uriah, he did not go home. He slept that night at the palace entrance with the king's palace guard. When David heard that Uriah had not gone home, he summoned him and said, "What's the matter? Why didn't you go home last night after being away for so long?" Uriah replied, "The ark and the armies of Israel and Judah are living in tents, and Joab, my master's men, are camping in the open fields. How could I go home to wine and dine and sleep with my wife?" So he refused and decided that he was going to stay in the palace instead of go home. Now, what motivated Uriah to stubbornly refuse to go home to his wife? Where did he get this from? Well, there's another episode back in 1 and 2 Samuel where, as David is out on the run from Saul, that his soldiers, his mighty men in particular, were hungry. And so he stops and actually talks to one of the priests of Israel and asks the priest for some food. And the priest says, "We don't have any regular bread, but there is the holy bread which you can have if your young men have not slept with any women." David said, "Don't worry, I never allow my men to be with women when we are on a campaign." So where did he get this from? He got it from David. He was so faithful to God, to his fellow soldiers, and to David, that he would not give way to his integrity and violate David's own word. He says, "Well, stay here," David told him, "and tomorrow you may return to the army." Then David invited him to dinner and got him drunk, but even then he couldn't get Uriah to go home to his wife. So David's caught in this dilemma, because adultery in the Jewish theocracy, according to the law, meant that he needed to be put to death, execution. And so David was caught with this dilemma where, on the one hand, is he going to confess and be guilty of a capital crime, or is he going to take Uriah's life and cover things up? So the next morning, no doubt after a long night, we're told that David wrote a letter to Joab and gave it to Uriah to deliver. The letter included instructions to Joab saying, "Station Uriah on the front lines where the battle is fiercest. Then pull back so that he will be killed." So he gives Uriah his own death warrant. And he trusts that Uriah has so much integrity that he's never even going to think about opening up this letter. You know, Psalm 40, verse 8, which David wrote, says, "I take joy in doing your will, my God, for your instructions are written on my heart." You know, David, the guy who wrote this, who meant this, was also the guy who did that. And what does that mean? What does that tell us? Well, it tells us a lot. It tells us that even the worst evils reside in our hearts. That even the best people, even the people who are intent upon following God, are capable of some of the worst things. So Joab assigned Uriah to a spot close to the city wall where he knew the enemy's strongest men were fighting. And when the enemy soldiers came out of the city to fight, Uriah the Hittite was killed along with several other of the Israelite soldiers. Then Joab sent a battle report to David. When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. When the period of mourning was over, David sent for her and brought her to the palace, and she became one of his wives. Then she gave birth to a son. So his first plan failed. He was trying to get Uriah to come home, sleep with his wife, and then 9 months later, when she showed up with a baby, he could say, well, obviously it was Uriah and his baby. But in this case, he was able to manage the situation by killing Uriah. And some commentators actually believe that what happened here was that David was invoking what's called the kinsman redeemer rule in the Old Testament, where typically what happened was if you had a brother and he died and he was married and left his wife without a child, it was your responsibility as the brother to marry her and to father a child, and that way the estate would be given to an heir. And so it may have been in this case that David actually invoked this, and so he showed himself to be a merciful, loving person to somebody who was vulnerable, even though he was in sin. But we're told that the Lord was displeased with what David had done. So even though on the exterior, right, it seems as if David got away with this, it's the status quo as usual, the kingdom is not threatened anymore, the Lord knew exactly what had happened, and we're told that he was displeased with David. So I think, you know, typically when you look at this story, it's a story about repentance, how David turns back to God. But I also think that we can look at this and see that there are warning signs and early detection of a major moral fall. First, if you're not passionately pursuing God's call, you'll direct that passion elsewhere. That's really one of the dangers of not pursuing God with all of your heart. And that's probably what was happening with David. He was supposed to be out fighting with his troops, leading his troops into battle. And yet, what was he doing? He was back at the palace with all of this free time, putting himself in danger, into temptation. And so, for some of us, it's the same thing. If we're not occupying ourselves with following God and carrying out what he wants us to do, it's easy for us to get distracted and to do other things. You know, for some of us, it means absorbing ourselves in school or career. Or maybe for some of us, it's our hobbies. And in David's case, his passions and his desires were inflamed, and he found relief in that through Bathsheba. Secondly, another warning sign is that you've grown isolated and drifted from those who hold you accountable. Here's a question. Who was around David protecting him, making sure that he wasn't placing himself in harm's way? You know, his family was sort of like absent from this whole narrative, right? We know that David actually had friction with his first wife, Michal. In 2 Samuel 6, when the Ark of the Covenant came back into Jerusalem, David was so enthusiastic that he started dancing in a way that offended Michal. And she came in there and was like, why are you twerking in the temple? Like, you need to chill out with that, right? And so David apparently warehoused her and his children somewhere else. Secondly, David seemed different after Jonathan died. Remember, Jonathan was Saul's son, his best friend, the one who encouraged him, the one who exhorted him, the one who corrected him when he had a perspective that was messed up. And it seems as if after Jonathan died, David's moral fabric started to deteriorate. And so David was probably all alone with people who told him how great he is, only encouraging him and never correcting him, never warning him. And that put him in danger. What about you? Do you have people in your life who care enough about you to say things that are hard, to tell you the truth, to tell you what you don't want to hear because they love you? If you can't think of anybody like that in your life, you're in danger. You're vulnerable. You know, it's often on the heels of spiritual victory that we're most vulnerable. David had solidified the kingdom. He ended that civil war that was going on for many years. He was probably standing there atop his palace looking at the city of Jerusalem, his kingdom that he had built, and he thought to himself, I've done some great things here. And it's actually when you are at the height of spiritual victory or after you've had a spiritual victory that you are most susceptible to falling into sin. Ask anybody who's ever tried to give their lives to God and pursue Him. Whenever they've done something like take a step of faith and God has encouraged them by using their efforts to impact other people, it's almost right afterward when they are most vulnerable to temptation. I face that all the time. Also, beware of opportunities to obtain what you might call pleasure on credit. That's seizing after what feels good in the moment. I was talking to a guy who is a non-Christian who visited our home church, and he was talking to me about how, you know, sometimes he gets high, and he admitted, he said, I realize that when I get high, it's like pleasure on credit. It feels good in the moment. It alleviates how I'm feeling. But then I know for 3, 4, 5 days later, almost an entire week later, I'm paying for it. And I'm just completely out of it. And so don't seize after things that are going to give you that immediate relief and pleasure, knowing that it's going to harm your long-term fulfillment following God. Well, the story continues in 2 Samuel 12. The Lord sent Nathan the prophet to tell David this story. There were two men in a certain town. One was rich, the other was poor. The rich man owned a great many sheep and cattle. The poor man owned nothing but this one little lamb that he had bought. He raised this little lamb and it grew up with his children. It ate from the man's own plate and drank from his cup. He even cuddled with it in his arms like a baby daughter. One day, a guest arrived at the home of the rich man. And in the ancient times, it was customary that when somebody came to your home, you had to show them hospitality. It was an expectation. But rather than do this at his own expense and killing one of the animals from his own flock or herd, he took the poor man's lamb and killed it and prepared it for his guest. David was furious. He said, as surely as the Lord lives, any man who would do such a thing deserves to die. He must repay four lambs to the poor man for the one that he stole for having no pity. Now, it's interesting. One thing he says is actually contained in the Old Testament law, which is that if you steal somebody's property, you have to pay that fourfold. And so he says, this man must repay four lambs to the one that he stole the lamb from. But this other thing he says, where he says, as surely as the Lord lives, any man who would do such a thing deserves to die. That's nowhere contained in the Old Testament. That's not in the law. And honestly, it's a little bit weird because it almost seems out of proportion with what this man had done. Why would he kill him over stealing his one little lamb? Why would he execute him? Robert Alter, who is a Hebrew literary scholar, says, as king, David's first obligation is to protect his subjects and to dispense justice, especially to the disadvantaged. In the affair of Bathsheba and Uriah, he has done precisely the opposite of that. Now, as he listens to Nathan's tale, David's compensatory zeal to be a champion of justice is provoked. Compensatory zeal. In other words, His conscience was so guilty that he had to compensate for that by being a champion of justice. You see, when you are in sin and you're hiding that, you find that you get furious over what other people are doing, even though you're sitting there being hypocritical. I was, years ago, a man who is a volunteer home church leader in our fellowship wanted to sit down with me. And so we sat down and we talked, and he was furious. Because back then, we had a lot of college-age students in our ministry who were getting all of these beach houses when we used to go to the beach together. And they wouldn't tell the property manager how many people they had living there or staying there for the week. And so he was so angry. He was like, you need to do something about this. There are people with like two or three more people in their house than they should. And I just walked away from the conversation being like, why is he so angry about this? I don't get it. And then about 2 months later, he contacted me. He said, hey, I want to sit down and talk to you. And so we met, and he was trembling. And he said, I want to tell you something. He said, I want to let you know that I've been lying to my wife for months. She's been working full time, and she's trying to put me through school. But what I didn't tell her for 6 or 7 months was that I dropped out of school, or he must have failed or something like that, and that he had been sitting at home for months watching YouTube, playing video games, eating, and watching sports while his wife was sitting there paying for him. And I thought to myself, that's what happens, right? That's what happens when you are sick with sin, is that you take aim at other people and their problems. One way to think about this is that David's inordinate anger toward this lamb stealing was a semi-conscious eruption of his own guilt for what he had done. Well, in probably the most direct application of any sermon ever given in history, Nathan said to David, you are that man. And you can imagine at that point, that whole ruse, that whole sham was just over. He was exposed. Well, Nathan continues, the Lord, the God of Israel, says, I anointed you king of Israel and saved you from the power of Saul. And if that had not been enough, I would have given you much, much more. Why then have you despised the word of the Lord and done this horrible deed? For you have murdered Uriah the Hittite with the sword. Then David confessed to Nathan, I've sinned against the Lord. And Nathan replied, yes, but the Lord has forgiven you, and you won't die for this sin. So David repents, and God forgives him. You see, that is in the nature of God. That God is not the kind of God who wants to punish us. He doesn't want to judge us. He's the kind of God who wants to show us mercy and compassion. But it really depends on our response to our failure that determines whether or not we can experience that. Well, Psalm 51 is a psalm that David authored, and it tells us a little bit about this life-giving repentance that we can experience and what that looks like. I'm not going to read all of the verses, but I want to look at a sample of them. Now, the superscript of this says, for the choir director, a psalm of David regarding the time Nathan the prophet came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, God, because of your unfailing love, because of your great compassion, blot out the stain of my sins. Wash me clean from my guilt. Purify me from my sin. For I recognize my rebellion. It haunts me day and night. Against you and you alone have I sinned. I've done what is evil in your sight. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and make me willing to obey you. Then I will teach your ways to others and they will return to you too. Okay, here's what we can learn from Psalm 51. The first thing is, you need to accept responsibility if you want to experience life-giving repentance. Look at what David says in verse 4. He says, I have done evil. He didn't say, I've had some lapses. I've had some bad judgments. He didn't say that. He didn't say, look at my upbringing. Look at what I've gone through in my life. Look at all of the environmental factors that have caused me to be this way. He didn't do any of those things. He took responsibility for his decisions. That's the first step in life-giving repentance, is recognizing that when I sin, when I make bad or poor choices, that's on me. That's my choice. Nobody else made me do that. You know, and David, of anybody else, probably had the opportunity to say, listen, you don't understand the kind of pressures I'm under. I mean, he was a powerful leader. He was a prominent person. And, you know, when you're leading on that scale, when you have that much responsibility, you really don't have any life of your own. You are sacrificing so much. And I'm sure that David probably allowed the seeds of self-pity and self-righteousness to come in and implant themselves in his heart. And for him to be like, after all I've given to these people, after all I've sacrificed for God, I deserve this. I deserve this. You know, real repentance begins when blame shifting ends. You know, if we keep trying to make excuses and to try to make reasons for why we did what we did, and we don't take that responsibility squarely on our shoulders, then we're never going to change. Life-giving repentance requires that we stop blame shifting. The second thing is, you come into the light. Look at what he says in verse 3. For I recognize my rebellion. It haunts me day and night. In another one of his psalms, Psalm 32, he says, when I refused to confess my sin, my body wasted away and I groaned all day long. I've been there before. I've had that happen to me where there were periods of time for sometimes weeks or months where I knew I had done something, but I was too afraid to come forward. And the weight of that guilt just crushed me. It harmed my relationship with God. I felt like I couldn't come close to Him. I felt so distant from Him. And then it also damaged my relationships, because I started judging the people around me for little things that they were doing, even though I knew I had this problem. And I was starting to feel real cynical, starting to feel suspicious that people knew that they were judging me. But when you finally come into the light and you admit your problem, you know, rather than getting judged by people, I have found that when I've come clean, when I've come forward to people about an issue in my life or something that I've done, I've been met with love and mercy and compassion. Just the opposite of what I thought would happen. And so some of you are sitting here right now with some sort of hidden addiction, with maybe some sort of disordered eating in your life, or something that you have done that you have been sitting on for months or even years. And that pressure is just building and building and building internally. But if you finally take a step of faith and talk to somebody about this, a fellow believer, you're going to find that it's going to be like a pinprick that just relieves all of that pressure that's been inside. Thirdly, you come to see that you've primarily grieved God by your sin. David says, against you and you alone have I sinned. And that seems a little weird, because obviously he sinned against Bathsheba. It's interesting that it really doesn't say anything about her culpability or guilt, which means that really this was about David. He was in a position of power and privilege, and he used that to seduce this vulnerable woman. And so he took advantage of her. Not only that, he also killed Uriah. And then he lied about it. Think about that. He coveted, he lied, he murdered, he stole. He broke like half the commandments in one episode. And yet, rather than pointing the finger and saying, you know, all of these things were factors in it, he says, no, against you and you alone have I sinned. And that's the thing, is it's easy sometimes for us to feel like, you know, the consequences of our sin are the thing that I'm most worried about. You know, Martin Luther, the great reformer, pointed out that the first commandment in the Ten Commandments is you shall have no other God but me. And then later you have ones like you shall not lie, you shall not murder, all these other things. And what he points out is that the commandments are interconnected. He says you never break the other commandments unless you break the first one. In other words, it's because you have put something above God, and that's what's causing you to do the things that you do. Let's try to apply that. What about lying, right? If you ask somebody, why do you lie? They might say, well, you know, I'm not perfect. But maybe you say, well, okay, maybe on a deeper level, let's talk about why do you lie? Do you lie because you're afraid of your reputation? That if people discover who you really are, that they might see you differently? Well, in that case, if you are lying because you want to salvage your reputation, then what that means is that you have placed God or other people's opinion above God. You might say, well, you know, I've been lying and I've been stealing and taking from my company, taking from my job. And you might be like, well, why are you lying about that? Well, if you look below the surface, what you find is that you're lying because you want money. That you've placed money above God in your life. You see, it's easy sometimes to look at the problems that we have, the sin that we have, and look at it just on an objective level, that we've broken the rules and we've done this thing. But if you look below the surface, you realize that what drives this is that we have made something more important than God in our lives. And that causes us to compromise our integrity. You know, there's a story that I heard a while back where a pastor was, he was counseling this couple who was having a marriage issue. So they came in, and apparently the reason for this was the husband was a kind of abusive. He had a temper, and that he would use abusive language toward his wife. He would never hit her, but they had trouble in their marriage. And so this pastor was doing some counseling for them, but it became clear during their counseling session that the man just thought that, you know, the wife was just being way too sensitive and that he's really no different than any other man. And so he decided, okay, you know, I'm going to try to keep this under the lid and try to make sure not to lose my temper. And then he calls the pastor like 2 weeks later, and he's like, she left. And he's like, I'm sorry, I want to change, I don't want my marriage to end, I love her, can you call her and tell her? And so the pastor was like, okay, I'll call her and just say, I want the three of us to meet. And so they sit down, and he says, listen, honey, I want to change. I don't want to do this to you anymore. I want to make things work. And then 3 weeks later, she left him for good. So why didn't he change? Because we see this a lot, right? Like, people feel bad for the things that they do, and then you find that they do it 2 weeks later. Well, in this case, he was sorry for the consequences of the sin, but he wasn't sorry for the sin itself. He was sorry that his marriage was going to disrupt his, or that his divorce or his separation would disrupt his life. He was worried about how that would impact his family and his kids. But see, the thing is, he was worried more about how this was going to impact him. It was all about self-absorption. It wasn't about her. Because if it was about her, if it was about loving her, then he would learn to hate the sin. He would really want to change. But he didn't. You know, there's really a difference between self-pity and repentance. Because sometimes we can mistake those two things. We think that our self-pity, feeling bad, is actually repentance, when really it's because we feel bad that we've made this decision and how bad our lives have been since then and how this has impacted every aspect of our lives. You know, life-giving repentance begins where self-pity ends. When we finally realize, you know what? I need to stop feeling sorry for myself, take responsibility and stop blame shifting, and recognize that the person who I have primarily grieved is God. That is when we're going to see real life change. And you know, that's why David says, "Restore in me the joy of my salvation." That's what he was doing here. You know, when you start to lose your joy in following God, in Him, that's when you tend to be most vulnerable. That's when the temptation starts to arise, when things can immediately go off the rails. Also, you can use your mistakes to help others. He says in verse 13, "Then I will teach your ways to others, and they will return to you too." And so God wants to use your mistakes to help other people. You know, under grace, my mistakes actually become part of God's plan. You might be surprised to hear that. Because we look back at our lives and a lot of the mistakes that we've made, and we think to ourselves, there's no way God can ever redeem that. That's just a permanent mark on my history. But when you think about broken relationships, who is more qualified to help somebody work through broken relationships than somebody who's been through a broken relationship? Who is more qualified to help somebody wrestling with addiction than somebody who has struggled with addiction in their past? And so God can actually redeem the mistakes, even the biggest mistakes that you have made in your life, in order to help other people. So rather than it being some sort of embarrassment in our lives or something that we're trying to hide, it actually becomes a vehicle to help other people. You know, Romans 8:28, a lot of us know this verse, and we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purpose for them. So, What is everything? Well, it's not just good things. We know that there are bad things. There are evil things in the world. And so what he is saying here is that God can use even the worst things that you have done, your biggest mistakes, and that he can use that actually for good in other people's lives. Contrary to what you might think, God often uses our weakness more than he does our strengths. You know, I have some strengths, but I've also got some weaknesses. If you spend any time around me, maybe even 2 minutes, you'll recognize them right away. But what good would it do for me to get up here and just highlight my strengths and talk about that? It wouldn't help you at all. But if I talk about my mistakes, if I talk about my struggles, how I work through difficult times in my life, then what does that do? It helps you to see if God can use somebody like him, he could use somebody like me. And God wants to use you. Not when you're perfect. He wants to use you right now. He wants to use you. And that is the power of the gospel. Is that God can take the worst things in your life, you, and he can change you. That's how powerful he is. That's how gracious he is. And finally, you begin to express confidence in God's love. He says in verse 1, "Have mercy on me, O God, because of your unfailing love." Notice that on the one hand, he's expressing his helplessness, his unworthiness, but on the other hand, he's expressing his confidence in God. Derek Kidner, who is an expert in the Psalms, says, "For all of his unworthiness, David is confident that he still belongs." What a wonderful picture. You know, if you have unworthiness, but you don't have confidence in God's love for you, you're going to feel self-pity. You're going to feel bad about yourself. You're going to beat yourself up. But if you have confidence in God's love, but you don't have that humility, that unworthiness that he's talking about, then your life is never going to change. So let's draw some application. The first thing is, you don't have to suffer the same fate as David. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 10 through 12 says, "These things," talking about the Old Testament, "these things happen to them as examples for us. They were written down to warn us who live at the end of this age. If you think that you're standing strong, be careful not to fall." The reason why God included this story in the Old Testament was to instruct us today. Think about how David's critical moral failure has helped save millions, if not billions, of people from making huge mistakes in their lives just like he did. God wants to prevent you from making the same mistakes. That's why he included this. Secondly, if you've gotten yourself into trouble, start the process of life-giving repentance by confessing to God. Confess to God. Be honest with him. That's the first step. Because when you come to God and you say, "Against you and you alone have I sinned," that has a cascading effect. That thaws that coldness, that distance that we feel with God. And finally, God loves to give second chances. Some of you feel like you're beyond repair. You've made too many mistakes in your life. Here's the thing. God is more powerful than the biggest mistakes you've ever made in your life. You know, some of us, we define ourselves by our biggest mistakes. And God says, in comparison to what my son has done, that's nothing. My son sacrificed his life to purchase forgiveness so that you can have your slate clean, so that you could be washed clean, and so that you can come into my presence. Yes, Lord, I've made many mistakes. I've sinned in numerous ways, Lord. And I've found myself having to stand before you and choose whether or not I actually want to repent, whether or not I see my problem as a serious problem. And, you know, each time I've done that, Lord, even though it was very difficult, I just recall each time how you just took my faith and there was a quantum leap in my faith as a result of that. And so I pray for anyone, Lord, who is just sitting here tonight, who has lived a compartmentalized life where they're trying to live for you, but then there's this other thing in their lives that they know is opposed to your will and is harming them. I pray, God, that they would come into the light and just come forward to you in their hearts and admit and confess what they've done. And we know that there's freedom when we do that. I pray, too, for those of us who have never experienced your mercy or compassion. I pray, God, that tonight would be the night where those individuals who've never come to know you personally through Jesus Christ would invite you into their hearts. And we thank you for anybody who did that. In your son's name, amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.